You might notice I'm carrying a different Bible now. So my Abby bought me this for Father's Day. So I'm going to be learning where the verses are now. So if it takes me a little longer to get to places, that's why. Just learning a new Bible. But if you have your Bibles this morning, if you've looked in your bulletin, you'll see that we are in the book of Philemon. It's only one chapter, only 25 verses long, and we have, in our study of Mark, covered much more than 25 verses at a time before. But we're going to spend a few weeks at least here in Philemon, and then after that, Lord willing, we're going to continue on to the Old Testament book of Esther. And so that's our plan. Today, I would like to just really focus in on the first three verses of Philemon. See, the book of Philemon is written in an especially family-oriented tone. Its purpose seems to be to encourage a unity within the family of God that transcends any physical or social position. And in both its introduction and also its benediction, its closing statements, there's a lot of names mentioned. Each of these names, there's a close bond or a relationship associated with it. And so, without going into the whole story of Philemon, we'll get into that next week, I want to emphasize these different bonds and different relationships that are spoken about here. And as we read these, we can see how these apply to us as well. So the first thing I want to emphasize about the believers in these verses is the various roles which they filled as members of the family of God. Let's just start and we'll read the passage, three verses, and then we'll go over it. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first name that we see is the primary author of Philemon, the Apostle Paul. He immediately refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very interesting description. We know from reading the book of Acts and also a number of the other epistles of Paul, that he is referencing his Roman imprisonment. In Sunday school, we read about his imprisonment in Philippi. But here, he is referencing his Roman imprisonment. Remember, in the book of Acts, when he went to Jerusalem, there he was arrested, and then he made that long journey by ship and sailed all the way up until finally he made his way to Rome. That's the journey which brought him there. And eventually he, as far as we know, died in Rome as a prisoner still, possibly executed. That's some history from Scripture and some history just from church history. But notice that he does not refer to himself as the prisoner of the Jews. And he doesn't refer to himself as the prisoner of the Romans. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? See, Paul recognized that his circumstances were completely in God's hands. The things that happened to him, God allowed to happen for a purpose. And if and when it were God's plan, he would no longer be a prisoner. That is Paul's perspective. He doesn't consider himself a prisoner on behalf of Rome. It's on Christ's behalf. He's Christ's prisoner. He is the one who is ultimately in charge of what happens to Paul. That's what Paul's perspective is. And his attitude teaches us a great lesson. How often do we as Christians use a physical limitation of one kind or another as an excuse to not serve God? You know, a lack of time, lack of money, too far away, I'm not skilled enough, too young, too old. But these are all just excuses. We wouldn't be in any circumstance if God hadn't allowed it to happen. And I'm not talking about circumstances as a result of sin, but circumstances that are outside of our control. We wouldn't be there if God hadn't allowed it to happen. So, I would make this statement with confidence. There is not a physical circumstance on earth that can keep us from serving God. That's just the way it is. Nothing can keep us from serving God, because God wouldn't have let us go there in the first place if we couldn't serve Him in it. Look again at Paul. Now, he's a prisoner, right? Prisons have bars and jail cells and solitary confinement. And in some prisons, they even have execution rooms. All these different things. Prison is not a fun place to be, and it's a very restrictive place to be. It's designed to confine you. And for a purpose. Usually, if you're in prison, it's because you deserve to be there. But what is Paul's perspective? Does he feel confined? Does he feel restricted in his ministry where he is at? Go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Now, in this passage, Paul has just been talking to the Ephesians about the whole armor of God and putting that on. And then the last thing he mentioned as far as that armory, that weaponry, is prayer. And so verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And here it is, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. What does an ambassador do? Now, there's some ambassadors that are in charge of representing a nation to a specific nation. So one guy might be sent to Germany, and he's Germany's or the United States ambassador to Germany. But then there's some ambassadors that are called ambassadors at large, and they are in charge of representing the nation to a number of different places, different countries or regions. But being an ambassador is not a restrictive thing by any means. You get to go travel. You get to leave your country. Go see the world. And you get to travel back and forth and represent your nation and bring back news from them. Paul does not consider himself a prisoner. He considers himself an ambassador. He is a prisoner, but his perspective is, God sent me here to represent him. That's what I'm going to do. So he prayed that, asked the Ephesians to pray for him that God would give him boldness and open his mouth. You know, I can't help but think there's a story, and I assume it's true. I read it in a book. But you've all heard of the great escape artist Houdini and how he would lock himself in a box and then be dropped in rivers and escape and all these different things, get out of straitjackets and all sorts of things. Well, one time, the great Houdini traveled to Europe, and he was in Scotland. And in Scotland, he was doing an exhibition tour. He had himself locked up in a prison. And the guard went and shackled him hands and feet in the prison cell and shut the door and left. Now, Houdini very quickly unshackled himself, picked the lock. And then he went to the prison doors, or the prison cell door, and he proceeded to try to pick the lock. Well, he tried and tried and tried and couldn't get the lock picked. And he was so frustrated, finally he just sat down on the floor and leaned against the door. Well, the door swung open. It was never locked in the first place. The guard just left. Didn't lock it. But he was just thought, well, it has to be locked. It has to be restricting me. But that wasn't the case. Sometimes what we think is restricting us is actually an opportunity. That's what Paul's perspective was. So he was an ambassador in bonds. Sometimes we can feel trapped by a circumstance, but our primary focus should not be on getting out, but on serving God in it. That's the lesson. Well, the next name to consider, and you'll notice I'm going to be skipping over a few, but we're going to go back and get them. The next name to consider is the primary recipient of Paul's letter, Philemon. We see Paul addressing him in the role of fellow laborer. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now, not every Christian is called to be an ambassador in bonds. God's not going to have all of us in these restrictive type of circumstances. But the role of fellow labor is one that applies to all of us. This idea carries a number of important truths. And let me just explain what this fellow laborer with. It's a combination of two words in the Greek. The one just means to work, and then the other one is a word that just means with or together. And so you're working together, to work alongside of. That's what it means. That's what a fellow laborer does. And there's no specific field of expertise it's talking about. It's just a common word, to work alongside. Fellow laborers. But what's the spiritual application for this concept of being a fellow laborer? Our closest concept would be a coworker. So think of a coworker. The coworkers work for the same boss, right? If you're in a company, you work for the same boss. And you have the same set of standards. And so, Paul and Philemon, they're two different men, two different locations, two different sets of skills. But they work for the same boss, the same Savior. And Christ holds them to the same standard, His Word. Co-workers also do not necessarily have the same responsibilities, but they all have some responsibility. One person might be a truck driver. One person might be in charge of running gas pumps, and one person might be in charge of running a desk. All three might work for the same company, but they all have different roles, different responsibilities. As Christians, we're not all supposed to do the same thing. There are certain things we're all supposed to do, but God has different roles and responsibilities for each of us that other people can't do. But we're fellow laborers. Third, co-workers help each other out. You know, if you have a good co-worker and you're sick, they might fill your shift for you, cover your shift. Or if you're having difficulty accomplishing your duty by yourself, your coworker could come and help you, even if it's not his responsibility. Doesn't matter if it's not what your primary job is. If your coworker needs help, well, go help him. Or also doing duties that are above and beyond your job description. You might be supposed to just be a desk greeter, but what if something happens and you have to close the doors for a few hours? You don't just sit at the desk and wait for guests to come. You go clean or do something. But that's what fellow laborers are supposed to do. They work for the same Savior. They have the same standard, the Word of God, Christ. They don't have the same responsibilities, but they all have responsibilities. They're supposed to help each other out. That's what fellow laborers do. That's what we are. As a family of God, we're all fellow laborers. Fellow laborers. But in addition to this role, all Christians also belong in the role that Paul attributes to Archippus in verse 2. Now, Archippus was probably Philemon's son. You'll notice that there's two men who are attributed as writing the letter, Paul and Timothy, and then there's three names mentioned as recipients. Two are dearly beloved and fellow laborer Philemon, and two are beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And then in addition to that, the letter is also written to the entire church at their household. So these three names specifically are probably a husband and a wife and their son. That's not 100% certain, but that's our best guess. That this was a family that had a church in their home. But Archippus is called our fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Now, this war that he is a fellow soldier in is not a physical war, but a spiritual war. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Now it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, that's an interesting word. Normally when we see that in Scripture, it references the sin nature, working in the flesh. But in this instance, it just means something tangible. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not tangible. They're not swords or slingshots or guns or anything like that. They're spiritual. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, I don't know of any physical weapons that can really control your mind. That might influence it. You might make decisions because of fear based on a weapon, but they can't ultimately control your mind. These spiritual weapons can cast down imaginations. They can cast down every high thought or idea that exalts itself against God. It can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are fellow soldiers in a war that is spiritual, not carnal. Neither are our enemies carnal. According to Ephesians 6:12, again, that's that same passage where Paul was speaking with the Ephesian believers. And he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." So not only are our weapons and our warfare spiritual, but our enemy is spiritual. And those things are easy to understand. But think about this for a moment. Just because you're part of an army does not make you part of the battle. In a physical war, there are some soldiers that are radio operators. There are some that are medical officers. Some are staff sergeants. Some are private. Some are tank commanders and all sorts of things. They don't have to be on the front lines to be part of the battle. They just have to be doing their job, their responsibility. Each job is different. Each job requires greater or lesser risk than other jobs. But as long as you're doing the duty you were assigned to, you're contributing to the battle. You know, just like when David assigned the same spoils of war to those who guarded the stuff as to those who went and fought. But if a soldier flees the battle or goes AWOL, absent without leave, fails to report for duty, or fails to obey orders, they are not contributing to the fight. They're doing sometimes the opposite. This can be this true of spiritual warfare as well. We don't have to be on the front lines to be contributing, but we do have to be doing the job God has given us to do. Being part of the army does not make us part of the battle. You know, Archippus, we see him one other time in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, we actually see that Paul says he had a ministry. Ministry that God gave to him. Paul says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Paul wanted Archippus to fulfill the ministry that God had given him. And in Philemon, it seems that he was doing that, because Paul was glad to call him a fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. May we each be doing our duty as Christians. contributing to the ministry that God has given us. Well, there's a final rule before we get to family relationships in this passage. And it's a rule that belongs to only one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this title in Wednesday night. The names of God are the names of Christ. He is Lord. Wednesday, we learned that that meant he was referencing his deity in this context. His authority. His ownership. He is Lord. So, if we are the prisoners, like Paul, and Christ is our advocate, if we're the laborers, Christ is the headmaster. If we're the soldiers, Christ is the commander. Christ is the head. He is the Lord of all. No one else. He's the only one that can fill that role. Well, let's go back now and we'll just look at these names that we've sort of skipped over. But roles attributed to the rest of the names are described as those within a family relationship. In verse 1, the co-author Timothy, and in verse 7, we won't get here this week, but the recipient Philemon are both referred to as brothers. Timothy, our brother, in verse 7, Paul, talking to Philemon, just calls him brother. Brother. Now again, this is not a physical relationship. We're not biologically related here. In other places, Paul calls various women sisters, and other men brothers. And those words inform us whether the person in question is male or female, but otherwise they should be synonymous. You could just say sibling. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. Speaking to both men and women who are believers. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." All one. There is no male or female in heaven. You're all one, part of the church, brethren. You know, Paul and other writers use that term over and over, and I think we mentioned that this morning as well, brethren. I believe the primary purpose of using that term is to describe how we are to treat one another. Now, there's other purposes too. Shows us our inheritance and with Christ and different things. But it shows us how we are to treat each other. 1 Peter 3:8 tells Christians to love as brethren. Love as brethren. Well, how do brethren love? And it's hard to picture sometimes because of imperfect homes. No human relationship is going to be perfect. But you're supposed to have affection for each other. to look out for each other. In fact, the older siblings especially carry that responsibility to watch out for the younger ones. Now, you think of this in a spiritual context. Who are the older and who are the younger? Well, that would be those who have known Christ for many years, as opposed to those who are brand new Christians. The older are supposed to watch out for the younger, to teach them, to admonish them. That's their responsibility as siblings. Now, ultimately, the father has the authority, but the siblings carry the responsibility as well. And in the same way, the younger sibling can call out the older sibling if they see them doing something bad. Now, the older ones don't like to hear it, but that doesn't make it any less true. We're supposed to be siblings that keep each other accountable, that love each other enough to do that. 1 John 3:16, and I love that reference because John 3:16 sees Christ laying his life down for us. 1 John 3:16 says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 calls believing servants to not despise their believing masters. Why? Because they're brethren. And so it says, but rather do them service. Even in an imperfect human circumstance like slavery, where the master and the slave are both believers, they're brethren. And we're going to actually see that same circumstance show itself in this book. Because Philemon is a master of servants. And he had a runaway slave that came to know Christ as his Savior. But they're brothers. But continuing this thought of just brotherly love, Philemon, in verse 1, he's called dearly beloved. And like I said, his possible wife, Aphia, in verse 2, is called our beloved Aphia. They're called beloved and dearly beloved. When we think about that, what ways do we show love to the brethren? How important is that? How vital is that to even a healthy walk as Christians? You know, when I don't talk to my family in a long time, my relationship begins to, I guess, diminish. And I have a lot of siblings, so it's hard work sometimes to call them all and to talk with them. But if I find that I haven't talked with one in 6 months, I call them up and I can't find anything to talk about because the relationship has been allowed to sit for so long, it's as if we have to start all over again. We don't want that to happen as a church. We don't want to neglect fellowship with each other. Now, yes, I refer to coming to church, but even beyond that, and it's very important, we need to fellowship with each other. It's important. It keeps us healthy. Keeps us encouraged. Those are all important parts of being brethren. And also, it doesn't apply to just those of us here, because we're brethren with believers across the world. We need to be a part of that fellowship as well. Consider writing letters to missionaries. Consider calling them. Consider going on a special trip to visit them. Maybe you've been saving for a vacation. to some exotic island. Well, why not go to some exotic jungle and visit your missionary friend? You'd have a great experience. Fellowship. Love your brethren. Well, this family, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, they showed great love in verse 2 by actually hosting the church in their own home. There's a number of times that happens in the New Testament, but here's one of them. I don't know if it's because they weren't allowed in the synagogue anymore, or if there wasn't any other place to meet, or maybe it was too dangerous because of persecution, but they're meeting in a home. What close fellowship. Well, we want to complete this picture today of the family. And so, in verse 3, again, there's another role that can only be filled by one person. The Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's not just some Father. He's a perfect Father. And again, not like an imperfect family on this earth where there's divorces and deaths and all sorts of things, but a perfect Father. What would that look like? What does it look like? Well, a perfect Father would always love his children unconditionally. There's two important words in that statement. Well, actually, there's more than two, but two I want to emphasize. Perfect Father would always and unconditionally love his children. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God was speaking to Israel. It says, the Lord hath appeared and hath old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God loves us all the time, forever. He never stops loving us. He never quits. He loves us despite our actions, despite our sin. He loves us unconditionally. A perfect Father would provide the perfect balance of protection from injury and allowing pain for learning and growth. It's hard for us earthly fathers to find that balance sometimes. I don't know whether I can let Israel fall down one step or two steps or three steps. Which is going to be good and which is going to be bad? I don't know. But God knows the perfect balance. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In this passage, we are assured that God knows what's best in our lives. There is no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows the perfect balance. He knows what to allow and what to keep away from you. Perfect Father protects the life of his children. In John 10:29, Jesus said that no man can snatch you out of my Father's hand. He protects the life of his children. Perfect Father would provide for all his children's needs. Not all their wants, but all their needs. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. father gives good gifts to his children and loves to do so. But on the other hand, he does not give them everything they ask for. James 4, verse 3, and James 1, verse 17, both familiar passages. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. God knows what to give us and what not to give us. And a perfect father disciplines his children with love. Hebrews 12:6. In short, God chastens every son whom he receives. The short version. And there's many other things we could have added to that list. But you get the picture. That's enough to leave an impact on us today. Our perfect Heavenly Father. The one who gives us grace and peace. And if that's not enough to affect you, just think about what the perfect Son would look like. And then look to yourself. And then look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect Son. We are all sons of the perfect Father. But we have a long ways to go to meet Christ's perfection. One day, God will fashion us into Christ's perfection. So as we close this morning, we must all realize that we have roles as Christians. Most of these we've talked about are ours. Fellow laborers, fellow soldiers, brethren, beloved. Some of us, perhaps in the future or maybe now, are faced with the role of being a prisoner or being felt like we're trapped in a circumstance. Remember these roles and how God's grace is sufficient in all of them. We have God as our Father. We have Jesus Christ as our Lord. And next week, as we continue our study, we're going to see how these roles play out in action in the lives of Philemon and his family and household. May they also be in action in our lives. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we do thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Thank you for calling us to be laborers in your work, to be soldiers in your army. Thank you for making us brethren, not only with each other, but we can call Christ our brother as well. Lord, we pray that we would learn from how these men and women associated with each other and the love that was shown between them, how it was evidenced by their actions for each other. May we learn and apply that in our own homes, our own friendships, in our church family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.